Welcome to the audio podcast of The Table at Central United Methodist Church. The podcast currently features the messages of Matt Smith and Linda Du Hirsu,
with a musical introduction by Brendan Lowe, our director of music. Thanks for listening.
For God so loved the world that God gave God's only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life.
Lord, I find you in the seeking. Lord, I find you in the doubt. And to know you is to love you, and to know so little else. Oh, how I need you. Oh, how I need you. Oh, how I need you. Oh, how I need you.
When you go to seminary, which is the graduate school that pastors like myself and Matt go to, there's a saying that gets sort of bandied about, and you may or may not have ever heard this, but a lot of times people will say, and they said it to me, especially my first year going, they warn you, if you go to seminary, you're going to lose your faith. Why would somebody say that to you? Because when you go to seminary, you begin to study the Bible. And when you study the Bible in a certain way, you find out there are all kind of discrepancies, and there are ways that sources don't actually align, and there are remnants of ancient kinds of worship practices that are woven all throughout the scripture. And for some people, this causes a great crisis of faith. And one point that can really throw folks for a loop, I mean, really, is when they learn that just because a book in the Bible has a title, let's just say Daniel, there's a book in the Old Testament, Daniel, it doesn't mean that there was a man named Daniel who sat down and wrote that book. Okay? It's that book, a compilation, actually, of stories that are compiled under the name Daniel. But there was not necessarily a historic human being that walked the earth by the name of Daniel who wrote it. And for some, when this happens, it is so upsetting that they leave school, they leave seminary, they drop out, or they put their head down on their desk. I mean, they're really upset. They weep. They start crying. It's especially true of folks who come into seminary with what I would call a fundamentalist understanding of faith. It's really hard for them. Well, it wasn't quite like that for me. But I did have my own epiphany. I had my own moments. And you've maybe heard me say this before, and that's what happens with epiphanies. Like, there are these moments that stay with you over time. And mine was when my New Testament professor, Herman Wachin, was reading from the Bible in our introduction to New Testament class. And I had my Bible out, everybody has their Bible out, and he's reading from his Bible. And I'm in this experience, and I'm realizing what he's reading is not matching what my Bible says. And I knew all about translations. I knew all that stuff. But the way he was reading it wasn't like that either. It was really different. So I raised my hand, which was no easy task, and asked, "What version are you reading? Like, what translation?" And his Bible was in Greek. Greek. I had never been in the room with someone who is reading their Bible from the original Greek, sort of the original Greek. It was written in. You know what that does to you? It kind of makes you go, well, I got nothing to say about this. Because I just know it in English. It was a beautiful moment for me. Whether you read your Bible from Greek or Spanish or Swahili or English, what I learned in that moment and I continue to learn is that the Bible is a living, breathing book in which we can learn about God, we can learn about Jesus, and we can learn about ourselves too. And for some, this kind of learning, this kind of looking deep into it, unfortunately can feel like the Wizard of Oz. When Dorothy's little dog Toto, you remember, runs back and pulls the curtain from in front of the wizard and you find out that he's just this short, no offense, balding guy. He doesn't really have any great look, you know, like a wizard would look. So when Matt and I talk about the Bible, we want you to know we try to do so with great care. And we are not intending to disrupt. But we are also knowing that a certain amount of disruption is part of the practice of searching Scripture, which is what we're doing these 3 weeks. And that's one of the ways we stay in love with God, is to disrupt ourselves and our understandings. So, what are the four Gospels that we look at? Each one of those Gospels is a piece of written rhetoric which has its own purpose, to proclaim and to try and persuade the reader about who Jesus is and why he should be believed in as the one through whom God has accomplished these uniquely great things. All four Gospels draw on numerous sources, okay? And none of those sources are available to us anymore. Presumably, these mostly include oral traditions, stories that were passed from person to person to person and not yet written down. And it's commonly understood that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which we call the Synoptic Gospels, and we call them that because, you see, those three are always seen together. And that word synoptic comes from syn, which is together, and optic, which is view. That's all it means. The synoptics. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they go together and tell a sort of a story. And they, we think, have a common set of sources that they were all working from. I think of them as a study group. That's not right, but you know what I'm saying. But the fourth gospel, John, while not necessarily making use of any of those gospels, also had a wide access to the same stories that they had. So let me just share very briefly, some of the common understandings that one scholar, his name's Gerard Sloan, and he has pulled together many other people's studies in his commentary on John. And he writes it like this: John continues to baffle and to enrich and to infuriate and to console. Those are a lot of descriptors, as John has done for centuries. Some say it's worthless, that book, as history. Others say it is more dependable as a source on Palestinian life than those synoptic gospels. And the majority of scholars believe it had to have been written after the last of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And a small minority believe it could have actually been composed as early as 50 years after the life of Jesus. And one group of scholars say that its author was a Platonist who was committed to Jesus and learning the Jesus way. And a modern view is that John was written by a Jew who, you know, was dispersed out into the world because the temple had been destroyed. Another view is that the Jewish believer who wrote it was so enamored by Jesus, so convinced of who Jesus was as the Christ, that he wrote everything down he could, which another person says, that's not right. So see what happens. See what happens. People put their minds to it and their hearts to it, and people come up with different kinds of understandings about where John came from and who wrote John. One thing they seem to agree about, though, I like looking for agreement, is that the first 20 chapters were all written by one person. And the last chapter was added by someone, like an editor who read the first 20 and thought, I got to put some stuff in here to help make sure people understand the significance. It reminds me of how we keep changing our story about how this church came to be, right? Think of chapter 21 as written like that. So clearly, there are all these differences about the origins of the fourth gospel, and these have existed over time, and the most ancient manuscripts that come to us, that's why we call it the Gospel of John, because someone wrote John on it. But as I said in the beginning, that doesn't mean that there was a person by the name of John who sat down and wrote the gospel. So since there's truly no unanimous understanding about who wrote it, and this is going to continue to exist, I've decided I'm not going to make the definitive decision this morning in 12 minutes, if that's all right with all of you. But I wanted you to have some of that information, because I think it's important as we try to search critically our own understanding of the Bible. But if you don't have these kinds of things cast in stone, how do you have any confidence in the message that you're going to get from a book of the Bible, in this case, John? One of my favorite preachers, Fred Craddock, explains to us that the Gospel of John contains all kinds of layers of meaning for all of us. It has layers of memory, too, and he says it this way: the content, regardless of who wrote it, of John is profound, but the vocabulary is very small. It's a book in which a child can wade or an elephant can swim. I love that. Another theologian says this is why we call the Bible God's living word. It continues to speak to us. If you think about going back and consulting, say, a medical book that is thousands of years old for current day insight, I just don't think that's going to work, right? They did all that bloodletting stuff. That seems dangerous. But that's not the case with the Bible. Because going back to the Bible can make all kinds of sense for us, depending on why you're doing it. If you go to the Bible as a purely historical account, you're going to be disappointed, and possibly you're going to get confused. But if you go to the Bible to be connected to the stories of our faith and to find yourself there, to find an account of God acting in the lives of human beings, you're going to be fine. Because it's all through the Bible. Because ours is a historic faith. And we believe in a God who acts in time, who began acting long before we ever came on the scene, and is going to continue to act long after we leave and are gone from it, which means that our present trust can be sustained by memory on the one hand and hope on the other. So as Matt said, each year we take time to delve deeper into one of the gospel accounts. And this year we're going to spend 3 weeks on writings attributed to John. Today I'm trying to give you an overview of that. The Gospel of John is also linked to the letters and the revelation of John in name, but it is a distinct book on its own because it opens up the story of Jesus to all of our reading community and to all of our own experience so that I think we can discover on our own what Jesus means to us and how God operates in the world. So how would you do that? Well, one of the ways in the church is there's this way of having readings from the Bible, and we've talked about it before, and we use it, Matt and I, sometimes to guide us in our worship, and it's called the lectionary. It's a common lectionary held by lots of churches, and it just means it's prescribed readings for every week of the year, 3 years running, A, B, and C. And there's an Old Testament reading and a reading from the Psalms and a New Testament reading and a reading from the letters. Okay? And each year, one of the Gospels is featured. Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Notice who's missing. John. John is missing from the actual readings that we prescribe for the church. And why is that? Well, I'm not exactly sure, but when I looked into it, here's what's an amazing thing. Even though John is missing throughout the year, guess where we really read John? All during the season of Christmas, all during the season of Lent, all on Easter. Those are the three most important parts of our story. And that's when we hear from John. The fact that the church turns to John and those readings to guide us through each of those critical times in the life of the church highlights how important John is, which is why we want to teach about it. So in some ways, the church itself is like all those biblical scholars that don't exactly know what to do about John. We just know John is really important. Really important. Like a treasure chest that's sitting there waiting to be opened. It's unique because it was written on this side, our side of the resurrection, long after Jesus lived and moved and had his being. And although it's written by a person, it assumes a whole community of believers. It was written at a point in time, but also for all of us. John's story plays out through the gospel as a series of encounters. And if you've read any of it, maybe you already know this, and I don't mean to be repetitive, but I want folks to know that the book has all these encounters that Jesus has with beautiful characters, each of whom is pretty much asked to make a decision for themselves about who they think Jesus is and how God operates. And one way or another, each of those persons, characters, does that. But they are really different, each of them. And in the reading, it's almost, because they're so different, as though John is writing it to say, look, you all, there's not one way. There are lots of ways to follow Jesus and to find your way towards him. But at the end, the hope, I think, from John is that we will become believers and followers, which is why one of the climaxes of the story of like doubting Thomas is that he believes without ever really touching Jesus. But that kind of belief that John is trying to lead us to, it's a real belief. It's an active belief. It's not a litmus test kind of a belief. It's a complex, risky step that a person who wants to try and follow Jesus takes in her own time or his own time. And the fourth gospel shows us the way. Some of the stories in there. The woman of Samaria. There's all these crowds. So that's a story. People crowding around. Think of yourself in a crowd. A woman caught in adultery. Someone who's doing something that the society's not too keen on. A man who's born blind, who at the time, that would mean he and his family had sinned in some way. He comes to belief. There's doubting Thomas, as he's known. There's Nicodemus. That's just a few of them. John writes about all these people and more, and about their doubt, and about their wonder, and about their struggle, and their belief, all while artfully bringing us with him towards Jesus. Frederick Buechner says this about the artistry of John's writing. John was a poet and he knew about words. That's what poets do. He knew that all men and all women are mysteries known only to themselves until they speak a word that opens up the mystery. John knew that the words people speak have their whole lives in them, just as surely as they have their breath in them. Our whole lives are in how we express ourselves. John knew that the words people speak have dynamite in them sometimes, and that a word may be all it takes to set someone's heart on fire or break it in two. Just a word. John knew that words break silences, and that the word that is spoken is the word that is heard and may even get an answer. And at the beginning of his gospel, John wrote a poem. That's how he starts the whole thing, about the word that God spoke. I asked Matt to read it so you'd hear a different voice than mine. Will you read that for us?
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all the people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it.
That's poetry. The Gospel of John is saying that when God speaks, things happen. Because the words of God aren't just as good as God's deeds, they are God's deeds. Does that make sense? When God speaks God's word, John's saying, creation happens. When God speaks to creation, what comes out is not sentimental niceties. Because the word becomes flesh. That's messy. Buechner says that when God wanted to say what God was all about, and what human beings are all about, and what life is all about, it wasn't like a sound, it was a whole new human. That's what God did. And that's what John tells us. And that new human was Jesus. That's his name. And he was dynamite. And he was the Word of God. We meet in kitchen tables all around the city. And in ours this week, we talked about the first Bible verse that Matt read, John 3:16. Because I think it's kind of like the most famous Bible verse in existence. Right? For God so loved the world that God gave God's only Son so that everyone who believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. This verse is used by some to say, if you know this verse, then you're going to be okay. I don't know how, but you're going to be okay. As though one verse is the end all, be all, canonical understanding of Scripture instead of a whole host of books called the Bible. I've seen it. People hold up those signs at baseball games and football games, right? Some even write it on their face. They do. For some who have an understanding of right belief, that makes sense, I guess, because that's a litmus test kind of a faith. If you know this verse, then you're going to be okay. You can be assured of God's love. But this is much more than a verse. Okay, John 3:16. It's part of a whole huge story about a guy named Nicodemus. That's made me all week want to ask, like I've been watching. If anyone has that, I was going to say, excuse me, do you know Nicodemus? No? Okay. That's what I think. Nicodemus' story is part of the Gospel of John. Gospel of John's part of the New Testament. New Testament's part of the whole Christian tradition. Saying just John 3:16 is not enough. You miss so much, and I can't tell you all of it. I'm just going to tell you a little bit. I'm talking fast. This passage comes from a supposed exchange. Don't tell me if he looks at his watch. I don't want to know your phone thing. This passage comes from a supposed exchange between Jesus and Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was a leader, okay? A big Pharisee, a ruler of the Jewish people, which tells us that he represents power. That's what we want to know there. But the power's in flux because their power base, the temple, was destroyed. And he comes to Jesus to talk to him. When's he come? He comes at night. That's code language for he's confused, he's in the dark. That's code language. It's not, I choose to come at night. It's like he doesn't understand Jesus. Nobody understood Jesus. But to Nicodemus's credit, he doesn't just accept what Jesus is talking about. He goes and seeks him out and has his own experience. That's what John wants us to know. And this verse, John 3:16, comes at the end of that experience. Okay? this discussion between the powers and Jesus. But I want to share a different translation with you. Remember my professor, the one with the Greek? Here's his translation of that. For in this way, God loved the world so that he gave the Son, the only one of a kind, in order that everyone who believes into him should not perish but continue having life everlasting. The phrase in this way replaces so. There's a difference. It may seem small, but if you say everyone who believes in this way that God works, not everyone who believes in God. See, it's a way of being. That's the good news that John is trying to tell us, that this is how God operates. Nicodemus is confronted by Jesus, not with these rules, but Jesus is saying, this is how God works. This is the manner in which God loves you and me and everyone. And right after that, the evangelist goes on, for God did not send the Son into the world in order to keep on judging the world, but in order that the world should be saved through him. The mission of Jesus is to actualize the possibility of our transformation as human beings into love. That's not judgment, as though you're in and you're out. One of our kitchen table people said it so well. It's like, this makes me think, who gets to come to the party? There's a list at the door. No. This is judgment as in each person comes to belief by grace in their own time. Give it space. If you're to follow this story about Nicodemus further, here's what you might notice if you want to read it later this week. Nicodemus, like, disappears. He just fades after that conversation. Not forever. But he goes away, and we don't know what happens. For a while, we're left to wonder after this huge exchange with this most famous verse. You know when he comes back? He and Joseph of Arimathea at the very end are the ones who take Jesus' body off the cross. I'd say Nicodemus has made his decision. But in his own way and in his own time. And that's a lot deeper than just repeating a Bible verse. I know this is hard stuff sometimes. And if you're anything like me, the Gospel of John just immediately makes me miss Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I'm way more comfortable. I am. Because that Jesus seems so much more human and easy for me to pattern myself after. He gets irritated. He walks around. He breaks bread and eats with people. He falls asleep. It's a Jesus who's surrounded by human beings. One theologian describes the Jesus in John like this. In John, there seems to be nothing that Jesus doesn't know. That's just too much for me a lot of times. The Jesus in John, it's like he can do anything. And it seems like there's nothing he can't do. And that when they take him in the end, as all the stories get to, when you read John, it feels like you might really get to see a different ending. Like Jesus might really transcend everything and just blow everybody up. Because he has that kind of power in John. He's majestic and he's mystical and he's kind of aloof. He's the Jesus of John. And that's really different. And John's Jesus like walks up here, 3 feet off the ground. And if you're like me, I sort of want him to walk down here. Because that's a little daunting to follow. But then maybe that's the point of John's gospel. Because in Jesus, when he's up there, everything is in him. Everything resides in him. All of the stories, all of the actions, all the understandings, all of the rituals and the people and all of the synagogue institution, they have been so folded into this human being that they become him. He becomes them. He incarnates all in the Gospel of John that those religious institutions signify. He shifts everything in this gospel. So that that temple that I was talking about is no longer a stone building, but a physical human being who houses God's presence. That's big to be in the presence of that. The festivals become the essential reality of who Jesus actually is, instead of something that you can busy yourself to plan and get lost in the details. You have to live into it. And that's profoundly overwhelming for me to take in. Because really, when I try to do that, when I allow myself to really breathe that part of Jesus in, that all means all, that his love transcends all of our trappings and all of our institutions, I have to understand then that we too are offered the love of God, just like Nicodemus was way back then. We are today from this Word who is the flesh of God. All we do puts us in the place of having that experience of our own conversation with Jesus. That's what John is saying. Whether you are the woman at the well or Nicodemus in the middle of the night or one of you coming in that door there, you too are putting yourselves, as we all are, in a place to have a conversation with Jesus. And the Gospel of John really isn't written to offer us an option like, would you like to receive Jesus? Would you like to receive God's love and grace? As much as the gospel is written for us to declare, like strongly, that God's judgment and decision is this. God's love is for you, and there is nothing you can do about it. If you remember anything, that I think is worth quoting. God's love is for me, and there is nothing I can do about it. God's love is for you, and there's nothing you can do about it. And then step back and see what happens. What would happen when we allow what God has already put in motion to sweep us up in it too? Well, people get baptized. That happens. Children learn stories. That happens. We share our lives around kitchen tables. That happens. We worship together. That happens. We become artisans. That happens. Churches grow. That happens. That's what happens. Jesus' message and call is urgent and clear in the Gospel of John. And sometimes we respond in earnest immediately. And at other times, which is entirely okay, it might take us a while. But eventually, I think we will respond, guided by the Holy Spirit that brings each one of us in our time a new birth and a new life. When my professor said that kind of Bible study to me, that's what makes me weep. But it's with relief. You know, it's with relief that it's not this formula I have to memorize, but it's with all of who I am and all of what I try. Same for all of us. Because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. For in this way, God loves everyone who believes into God. Because God so loves the world, including all of us. That's such good news, huh? Amen. Amen.
These things unseen won't cripple me. I pledge. this deep.